does anyone not have this evening's notes? Thanks. Mm-hmm. And in this folder are some notes from last week, and you can pick those up after the class if you like. I'm not going to keep a complete library of notes up here over the weeks and months, but I will continue. I will provide a list, and you can make requests for any of the notes that you want that you've missed, if you missed classes or something like that. All right, this is the second lesson of the Acts series, and we're going to be dealing with Acts chapter 1. Tonight, verses 1 to 4. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who's in our midst to teach us. He teaches us all things as promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he indwells us and that he is available to give us the understanding of spiritual truth. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. One of the notes that you have tonight is this two-column set of notes on the first chapter of Acts. One column is the King James Version and the other is the New American Standard. I'm going to be teaching from the King James Version, but I want to mention things that need to be mentioned between the King James and the New American Standard, at least whenever there needs to be some clarity added or some discussion of the differences between the two translations. So I'll do that from time to time. The first word that I'm going to discuss is the word treatise. In the King James Version, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." And in the New American Standard, it says, "The first account I composed, O Theophilus." Well, the word treatise or the word account comes from the Greek word logos, which means word. So it's a standard word for word, but in literature, in Greek literature quite widely, and in the Bible, from time to time, the word is used to refer to a document or, if we would say nowadays, a Microsoft Word file, a work of some kind is referred to here. So Luke is just saying to Theophilus, I wrote something before to you, and as we know, it was the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and now I'm going to, the implication here is now I'm going to tell you some more things about Jesus and so forth. The former treatise refers to the Gospel of Luke, a treatise or account. Luke was with Paul in Rome while he was writing Acts. He had traveled with Paul, and Ethel was telling me this week she's set herself a task of reading through the book of Acts every week, 4 chapters a day, 7 days a week. That's not a bad plan when you're studying a book of the Bible to read it through each week. It's kind of long, though. If you read it through a couple of times a month or once a month, that would be good, too. But the thing it gives to you is the ability to see the whole thing after you've read it through once or twice or three times, to see everything that transpires and in kind of a chronological flow, especially in a chronological book, a historical type of book that Acts is. I think you'd find that very profitable to do. Anyway, she pointed out to me that in, I think it's chapter 15, Luke begins to write from the first person. That is, you begin to see the writer saying, "We did this, we did that," instead of in the prior chapters, saying, "They did this," or "They did that." So you get the idea that that at some point in time, Luke joined up with the Apostle Paul, started traveling with him, and then, of course, started participating in the activities that that Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles took part in. So that's interesting to see there as well. And, of course, we'll talk more about all those activities and who was with whom and what people were doing when we get to those portions. Anyway, the book was written about the same time that the prison epistles were written, and approximately 61 to 63 A.D. is when Acts was written. As I mentioned last week, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are actually like volume 1 and volume 2 of the same work. Acts is a continuation of the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ until his ascension. And of course, that takes place in chapter 1 here. And so, the conclusion of the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as his life on this earth is concerned, takes place in the first half of the chapter 1 here. Then, from then on, the book of Acts is a narrative of the activities of the early church for many years until the time of the Apostle Paul's arrival in Rome just prior to his imprisonment, or until the time of his imprisonment in Rome. He's actually in prison in Rome at the end of the discussion of Acts. Theophilus, there's a question on the quiz. Now, one of the set of notes is the quiz questions from the Grace Notes course, and we're not going to go over those this week, but I will go over these questions next week. Now, the quiz questions, the reason I'm mentioning them now, because question number 4 says, Theophilus' name means most excellent, true or false. So, do you know if that's true or false, whether Theophilus' name means most excellent? Theophilus is referred to as most excellent in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, where he's called most excellent Theophilus. In Acts, he's not called most excellent. He's called that probably because he is a prominent person in the Roman Empire, and as such, he may have been a patron of Luke. That is, he may have supported Luke in his efforts or in his work, and possibly even supplied him with funds for his travels and things like that. But these are only conjectures. We have no information about Theophilus, and more than the fact that he's called most excellent, which is something you see in other writings concerning Roman officials or famous or prominent people. For example, in Acts 23:26, Felix is called most excellent. Most excellent. So it's like saying your excellency. And in Acts 26 as well, Festus is called most excellent, or your excellency. But that's all we have as far as Theophilus is concerned. Now the question is, does Theophilus' name mean most excellent? That'll be on the quiz, and you're going to see if you can discover from either my teaching or from the notes what the answer is. Oh, one more thing about the quiz. The quiz, lesson 1 of the Grace Notes course covers Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and several topics. One of the topics is the one I handed out tonight, the Holy Spirit's sustaining ministry. Another one is the topics, there are some questions from the doctrine of ascension, or the ascension and session of Jesus Christ, which I handed out last week, and which there are a few remaining copies here. Also, there are some questions concerning the resurrection of Christ, because both the resurrection of Christ and the ascension are mentioned in the first chapter of Acts. So there are quiz questions about that. So to be able to answer the questions, you would need to study somewhat all of the topics that are called out. Now, if anyone wants the actual lesson from the Grace Notes series, I'll be glad to supply that to you as well. Okay, concerning the name Theophilus, here you may suspect is the answer to question number 4. The name means God lover or God beloved or something like that. So Theos is Greek for God and Philos is Greek for love. And so when you call somebody Theophilos, that means lover of God's or someone who is loved by God. If a parent is naming a child Theophilus, lover of God, that's really expresses a great hope on the part of the parent that that child is going to grow up to be a believer in Christ, as someone who loves God and who has the character of a person who loves God. Now, that's not always realized. As I mentioned, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart's life, although he was called Amadeus, which is the Latin for love of God, Latin for Theophilus, actually, didn't exhibit in his life the characteristics of someone who was dedicated to the Lord or dedicated to Christ. At least as far as we know from the histories that you read about him. In South Louisiana, where we lived for about 10 years, the name Théophile was quite common amongst the French Cajuns there. Théophile, Théophile. They would shorten it, say Théophile, and people would be called Théophile or something like that, but it would be Théophile, which is French for Theophilus. So you had people named that. Theophilus was probably a Gentile, and as I mentioned, his name, his title, Most Excellent, probably or possibly referred to him as a prominent citizen of some kind, a knight of the SPQR, a knight of the Roman Republic. Acts is a history of the early church before the canon of Scripture was complete. There are some things unique to this interim period, and the interim period is the time from the resurrection of Christ and his ascension until the canon of Scripture was complete. Now, the canon of Scripture, the term canon of Scripture refers to all of the books of the Bible, in particular the books of the New Testament. The Old Testament was complete by this time. And when it says that the people in Acts, in the early church, studied the Word of God, they studied the Old Testament. They studied the Old Testament scriptures, which they might have had available to them in a synagogue, in a scroll, or in some other form. Usually, most of the time, the only copies they had available would be the copies that the Jews had in the synagogues, in the scrolls that they would read in synagogue services. Perhaps other copies became available. Later on, quite a number of years after this period of the early Acts, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost and so forth, when the apostles, the apostle Paul and the others began to write the New Testament books, then gradually these writings would get into circulation and copies would be made. And so when Galatians was written, it would be written down, other people would make copies of it. But you can see how laborious it would be to simply make a copy by hand on parchment, on papyrus or on some other material, and then try to keep it safe and keep it clean and whole, and yet get it circulated around. It's very, very difficult. So during this period of several decades, we have the early church gradually, one by one, these works, the epistles were added, epistles and the Gospels as well, all the books of the New Testament were added to this little library now which we now call the New Testament. They received, the people then received their church age doctrine from the apostles and from the other Bible teachers in the local churches. So in the book of Acts, for example, we see Paul teaching Priscilla and Aquila the scriptures, and then they go to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, and they find Apollos there, who was a good teacher of what he knew, but what he knew only was the doctrine that John the Baptist taught, the baptism of John doctrines, so-called. And so he needed to be brought up to date in what he knew about Christian doctrine, church age doctrine. And so Priscilla and Aquila, I guess, had him in class or something like that, were to teach Apollos. And so you can see that gradually, by word of mouth, these things were passed on from one person to another in various ways. And it's interesting to read what the New Testament has to say about Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos from the standpoint of trying to understand how people got their information. Because when during the New Testament times or the early church times, you see these various pockets of Christians that are described, and you're wondering how did these people know what to do? First of all, how did they know what to think? For instance, on the island of Crete, as you know from reading Titus, the job of Titus there was to find men in every town where there were Christians and appoint them as leaders of the church in order to straighten out the problems that were there, correct the things that are deficient, as the Bible says. And there were quite a number of things deficient. There were a lot of problems there. As you discover in reading Titus, that there were communities of Christians meeting in people's homes or perhaps in synagogues or wherever they were meeting, little groups of believers, which were composed of Jews and Gentiles. Now, the Jews had, as we see from Acts chapter 2, there were people from Crete in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In fact, when the disciples were speaking in the streets in tongues, one of the languages they spoke was Cretan, Cretes and Arabians. And they all heard them speak in their own language on the streets there. So we know that there were Cretan Jews from Crete, on the streets living in Jerusalem, dwelling in Jerusalem during the times of the day of Pentecost, for that had come on pilgrimage over there for that Passover period. Well, now you can imagine that these people went back home and set up churches. So the churches on the island of Crete, which were mentioned in Titus, were undoubtedly set up by some of these people who went back home and started meeting together and discussing. Now, then they would evangelize and they would talk to their neighbors. They would talk to people who were non-Jews, that is, Greeks who lived on Crete. And some of these people accepted Christ as Savior. Now you have a church. You have a small church on which one side, we talk about right and left side. I don't know what Bob was talking about today about the right and left side of the church. Did he mean his right or left or our right or left? No, because I think I'm sitting on the pastor's right over here, right? This is not the right. No. But you have these church, and I don't know how they met. They might have met in somebody's homes. But you know, these people were at loggerheads. Why? Because the Jews had a tremendous body of theological and doctrinal literature, the Talmud and everything else, and they'd been studying this for 2,000 years. And the Greeks hadn't been studying anything for no years. You know, Greek mythology. They were in the same position as some of the people that Paul and Barnabas met, who had no earthly concept of a God, a creator. They only thought about in terms of perhaps mythological gods and so forth. How do these people even talk to each other. Well, it turned out that there were problems with that. And so you had some of the Jews who were arrogant, Jewish Christians who were arrogant, tried to push Judaism, and it said that these people's mouths must, Paul said to Titus, these people's mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses. They teach things which they shouldn't teach for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, they were teaching for money, some of them. So there were problems there, and it was Titus's job to find men who could straighten this out. Now, the only way to straighten something out in a church situation is to teach the Word of God. But what did these people teach? See, what did the elders, for whom the qualifications are quite well laid out, what did they teach? Well, Titus's job was not only to find these men, but also to brief them on what he knew, what he'd learned in his traveling with Paul, the apostle, what to teach these people. And believe me, there's no way to teach anything but the bare basics of the Christian life. There was there was too little time, too many people to teach, to do more than teach the bare basics. So you might well imagine then, or consider it an exercise if you like, to write down, if you had some people who had just accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and didn't know anything more, much more about the Word of God than that, what were the most important things that you would teach them in the first 30 days or the first 90 days or 6 months of your contact with these people? And that is a very, very vital question to answer. And it's something that really is necessary to know and to do, is to organize the teaching so that it meets people's needs as quickly as possible. When you're going to school, in college, you seem to have plenty of time to study almost everything that you can possibly imagine, some things you like and some things you don't like, but it doesn't seem like there's any hurry to learn beyond just meeting deadlines of quizzes and ends of semesters and so forth. But when you get into industry and you have to be trained to do a certain job, there's no such thing as learning it too fast. There's no such thing as learning too much too soon. You have to sometimes really cram people with some knowledge very, very fast in order to get them up to speed in handling a sort of thing. You don't have 5 years to teach somebody how to do C++ programming. They have to arrive at the job with some knowledge of programming, and if they don't know a particular language, then you have to put them into a crash course of learning that language where they can start producing something within weeks in a very short time. And this has to do with any discipline you can imagine. If it's medical, if it's legal, if it's engineering, whatever the discipline is, when you're being paid and somebody has to realize a profit from your activity, then it becomes a very focused question of how the training takes place. Well, this training of these people in the book of Acts was quite focused. Verse 2 in chapter 1. The things that Jesus did until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The day he was taken up was going to be a day in the very near future to this verse. In other words, just a few days he was going to ascend into heaven. The Gospel of Luke ended with the ascension, and Acts begins with it. The verb here, taken up, is in the passive voice, and it's in the passive voice in the English as well. He was taken up. That means he didn't rise himself. He didn't take himself up, but God took him up into heaven. Jesus was taken up by God the Father, who was the author of the plan of God. And if you will, please study the topic of ascension, which is the topic I handed out last week. Just a few paragraphs, but quite a number of scriptures to look up. The notes I hand out were just an outline of the topic with references. Until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit. So he had, before he was taken up, this verse says, given instructions or commandments, or the NAS says orders, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And this refers to the Lord's briefing of the apostles during the last days of his ministry before the ascension. Now, this was itself a very brief time. Talk about a crash program. He had 40 days that he was on earth to conduct some teaching of the apostles regarding the church age doctrines. They were in no emotional or mental state to receive this type of teaching before his resurrection. As you know, the apostles, the disciples were scattered. Some of them were in hiding, in fear for their lives, didn't know what was happening, had no idea if what Christ had predicted was going to come true or not. And it was only after the resurrection of Christ that they began to get a picture. And it says that he, during this time, the Lord gave him many instructions. Now, the outline or the basic instructions that he gave to the disciples are seen in this chapter in verse 5 and in verse 8. We don't know all of the things that he might have taught, but he did teach regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Acts 1:5 says, John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he taught them about the comparison with of water baptism with the Holy Spirit's baptism. And then in verse 8, he talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And he is teaching there that the power to exercise one's spiritual gifts and to carry out the mandates of the Christian life and the church, the power comes from the Holy Spirit. And he says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, during the 40-day period, the Lord was able to teach them again the basics and fundamentals of the Christian life. How much teaching can you get done in 40 days? Well, if it's concentrated, and if it's focused, you can get done a lot of teaching in 40 days. Believe me, the disciples were paying attention at this time. By now, at least, they were paying attention. And they would have had many hours a day to receive instruction. So there was a lot of time for study, at least for cramming in a lot of things during that time, and the Lord would have covered many subject areas. The filling of the Holy Spirit, which occurs when a person becomes a Christian, let's see, I'm trying to remember if I gave out the notes for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't think I've given those notes out. Anyhow, if you'd like those, please let me know and I'll get them for you. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell that person, to live with that person. And that's a permanent thing. The Holy Spirit, once the Spirit indwells a Christian, never leaves, never stops indwelling, never stops living with the person. The filling of the Holy Spirit is another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work with people. And it's the filling of the Holy Spirit which gives power to the life. When the Holy Spirit fills a person, the fruits of the Spirit grow in that person's life. When the Word of God is taken in, the Holy Spirit makes the Word of God understandable, and because of that, edification takes place, and the Holy Spirit is the one who edifies. He builds up people in doctrine, in the Christian life, from what they learn through the Word. What we learn through the Word, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, causes us to grow in Christ and to have our lives built up. So when the Bible says, grow in Christ, grow in the love and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what it's talking about, that kind of edification that takes place. Now, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is dependent on, and it is not permanent. It is dependent upon the individual believer's relationship to God. That is, whether the believer is walking in fellowship or not, whether the believer is carnal or spiritual. And as you know, this requires constant attention to the idea of the confession of sin and occupation with Christ. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquities. You see, our sin, when we become Christians, we don't stop sinning. We still have the sin nature. We keep sinning. We sin. We're tempted, as Bob was talking about today. We have temptation from Satan and from the world. And sometimes we yield to that temptation and we sin. When we sin, it causes two types of breach between ourselves and the Holy Spirit. One type of breach is described as quenching the Spirit. The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Well, quench just means, you know, when you quench something, you pour water on it, like pouring water on a fire, I should say. You have a fire and you want a campfire and you want to put it out, you quench it by pouring water on it. So quenching the Holy Spirit is a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit's work is hindered by a person when a person commits sins. And what is hindered is the teaching ministry of the Spirit, the edification ministry of the Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit, and this is all captured under the one topic of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit brings about the control, the teaching, the growth of the spiritual gifts, love, joy, peace, the growth of the fruit of the Spirit as well, and all of these things depend on the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit depends on whether the believer is walking in fellowship or not. This is why it's extremely important. The most important activity of the Christian life, is, as Pastor Bob was pointing out today, is to confess sin, and he's pointed out many times, to judge oneself so that you can continually, day by day, or even hour by hour, judge whether you're walking in fellowship, and if you're not, you know what to do to get back into fellowship. Well, this power for ministry depends on the filling of the Holy Spirit, and this is what's described in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is what Christ was talking to these disciples about. Now, in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, He had given commandments to His apostles, and then it says, to whom also He showed Himself alive, that is to these people, He showed Himself alive after His passion, in the King James says after His passion, but after His suffering, which refers to His physical death on the cross, after His suffering, He was showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That teaching that I've just been referring to. Passion means suffering. The word proofs is the Greek for unassailable proofs. That is, there were the proofs of His being alive were unmistakable. And it's by these proofs that Jesus Christ is alive after His resurrection that the apostles and the disciples are going to become absolutely convinced about something, both by what they saw and by what they heard. They saw the resurrected Christ. They talked with Him. They ate with Him. Some of them even touched Him. We know Thomas was invited to touch Him. At one point, he appeared to as many as 500 people at the same time, and he continued this for 40 days. So there was ample opportunity for people to see him. And then the teaching that he did took place, and he taught them surely about the resurrection, and actually the resurrection of Christ became the great baseline doctrine of apostolic teaching. If you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we'll look at Peter's teaching on the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to see an illustration of the resurrection being the great doctrine on which, I guess you could say, all of the doctrines are built on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, in a way, at least as a foundation. In Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So he's referring back to the ministry of Christ on the earth prior to his death on the cross, during which time Christ worked many miracles and wonders, and the people who were present listening to Peter teach had been witnesses of many of these things. "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Or as the King James says, you took him and you crucified him, put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." Now Peter goes back to the scriptures that the people on the street know about. That is, he's preaching this gospel to Jews, and the Jews, as I said, have the Old Testament scriptures and knew them very well. And Peter refers back to some of the things that David said. In verse 25, "For David says of him," of Christ, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken," or "I may not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, also my flesh will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So here begins the discussion of the resurrection. That is, the resurrection of Christ showed that the Holy One, Jesus Christ, would not undergo decay, but he rose from the dead. "You have," verse 28, "you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, that's the end of the quotation from David, verses 25 to 28. Now Peter's addressing them again. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So he's, in a nutshell, he's saying David didn't rise from the dead. And later on he says David didn't ascend up to heaven either. But he's dead and buried, and in fact, his tomb is right here with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne. And here I think I like the King James Version better. For verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Notice in the New American Standard, there's no reference to fruit of loins or according to the flesh. When we get to that verse, we'll compare the two, look at the Greek and see what is actually said or not said in there. And then we will ask ourselves the question, which we do ask from time to time, why is it in some translation of the Bible that some phrases are left out entirely that are in the Greek? And sometimes we don't know the answer to that. But that's why it's very good for the one, for anyone doing the study, to be able to study from the Greek, whether it's with an encyclopedic knowledge of the Greek, as someone like Bullinger would have, or whether it's the ability to look up words in Greek books, Greek reference books. Nevertheless, it's good to be able to see those things. But we're not talking about that right now. We'll get to it in chapter 2. Because he was a prophet, therefore, when he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him. And this is a promise of God to David, the Davidic covenant, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. God promised to David that through him, through his seed, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So, he, looking ahead, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That Christ was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So he's offering commentary on what David said in Psalms here, saying David spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he's pointing them to Jesus Christ now, prophesied out of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, and that is the we there, we are all witnesses. That's the disciples that he's saying. Peter is saying, we ourselves, we the disciples who have seen Christ after his resurrection, we are witnesses to this. Maybe you, people that I'm speaking to, maybe you didn't see Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. Some of them may have. After all, he was around there, but most of them would not have, probably. But he said, nevertheless, we are witnesses of this. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this with which you both see and hear. Now he says, he has poured forth this. What he's talking about is the speaking of tongues and the miraculous events of the day of Pentecost, of which these people were greatly astounded. They came out on the street and they were asking each other, what does this mean? Some of them mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And Peter started this this message here by saying, no, they're not full of wine. It's only the third hour of the day. What this is a fulfillment, not a fulfillment, but this is like what was prophesied in Prophet Joel about the Holy Spirit coming onto the earth. And so, when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, and when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and when he had received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, then he poured forth this activity, this speaking in tongues, and this wonderful thing that you have seen, which you both see and hear. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, that is, David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. Now it's when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So here's Christ speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God from the standpoint or the basis of his resurrection. And he is making known to the disciples what the implications of his resurrection are. And we see Peter then, just a few days later, not long afterwards, taking what the Lord taught them and making a sermon, a message from it that won many people to Christ. So, at this time, approximately 3,000 people accepted Christ as Savior, and they were baptized. So Jesus' purpose in making his appearance was to teach about the church age. And he would have taught of all the things that the Holy Spirit does at salvation, regeneration, baptism of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts. He would have taught church doctrine, ecclesiology, to a certain degree, such as grace, the plan of God, true spirituality, faith rest, occupation with Christ, edification. In short, he taught them everything he possibly could related to the plan of God for the church from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Very wonderful thing to consider. Now in Acts 1 verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. So, the Holy Spirit was promised by Christ on a number of occasions to the disciples, to the Christians, during his ministry, and of course, once again here, after his resurrection. Wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard of me. John 14, 16, and 17 is a reference to one of the places where Christ promises the Holy Spirit. Several things to note about the coming of the Holy Spirit, about this, the concept of the promise of the Father. One of the things is that the coming of the Holy Spirit relates to Christ's prayer, not theirs. Acts chapter 2 is not a prayer meeting. There's no begging for the Holy Spirit. In fact, the people were surprised by the Holy Spirit. First verse of chapter 2 says they were gathered with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise. There came a noise from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, and it sat on each of them, and they all were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this sort of thing came on them by surprise, and it was unexpected. The promise was that they were going to receive a helper, a paraclete, a parakletos, a helper. And certainly the Holy Spirit is at least a helper. Much more than just a helper. He's parakletos in all the ramifications of that word. When the Holy Spirit comes to abide, it is forever. So it's not going to happen again. It doesn't have to happen again. There's no second Pentecost necessary. None takes place. Pentecost is no more repeatable than the birth of Christ at Bethlehem or the cross of Christ on Mount Calvary. It's not a repeatable activity. The Holy Spirit comes one time and comes to stay, came to stay. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the word Spirit of truth is important to think about, because the Holy Spirit does not help by providing an emotional experience. He's not a crutch to lead on. He is a teacher who leads into truth, and the truth stabilizes us. A person is stabilized in life by taking in the Word of God and getting thereby divine viewpoint through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As a person learns the Word, begins to operate according to that Word, and this is a great stability is provided by this. And it's worthwhile studying the concept of stability in the Christian life through the Word of God. The promise involves a new relationship between Christians and God the Father. The Holy Spirit is now with you. He shall be in you, is the teaching. The Holy Spirit is with you. He shall be in you, and He will indwell you. And that is the promise of God to Christians, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling. Now, everyone needs subjective help. We all have problems that we need help with. But in the Christian life, subjective help comes through objective truth. It is the truth of the Word of God which provides the help for handling the problems of the details of life. For example, and a very good study, and I'm not sure just when we would get to it in this study, but a good study is the topic of the mastery of the details of life. What does it mean to be a master of the details of life and not a slave to the details of life? And how do you get to the place where you can subordinate the details of life to the spiritual things of the Christian life? Very, very good thing to study. Sometimes the truth we learn can be applied immediately, and we can make very quick application of it to our lives. Sometimes doctrine is not immediately applicable. Could be that you come to class sometimes and not feel fed, in the sense of feeling like something has really been done today to help me with my problems or with the things that I want to see happen in my life. So it has to be put on a, doctrines like that have to be put on the shelf and reserved for a later time, kind of like a can of ranch style beans that you put on the shelf and use at a later time, hopefully much later. All doctrine is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, but it's not always profitable. Not all doctrine is profitable this minute. So whether it's profitable or not depends on a lot of different things. Some doctrines require a foundation to be laid before it can be understood, those sorts of things. So here we have Christ. We'll end our lesson tonight now. Here we have Christ who has appeared on the scene after his resurrection, has seen by the disciples 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And now I believe we have some sort of idea of the sorts of things that he would have discussed with the disciples, and an illustration of one of the results, Peter's sermon, that we see in chapter 2. So next week we will get into the next lesson, which is Acts chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, for the testimony of Luke as he wrote Acts concerning the activities of Christ after his resurrection, the activities of the disciples who became apostles and who began the great effort of pulling together the church under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the testimony of these people and their stalwart patience and courage to face all the opposition and persecution that they did, and yet were able to continue their testimony and the evangelization that they went through in those days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.